It is great to have Gary Carson here. So can we give him a round of applause as he comes forward? And we're going to ask him a few questions. Thanks, Gary. Gary, welcome to Hamilton Road Baptist.
Thank you very much.
You're from Ards.
Yes, Newton Ards, not too far to come to the meeting this evening, just across the carriage.
Are you allowed over the Bangor if you're from Ards, Gary?
Absolutely. It's lovely. I mean, it's certainly something you don't usually get in the round of applause. Certainly not at the start of a meeting anyway.
And you just recently become a granda. Tell us about that.
Yes, that was quite a moment. 7 weeks ago today, yes, my son Edward, who's sitting over here already, as everyone else knows him, him and his wife Anna had a little baby girl, Ella, Caroline, 7 weeks ago today. So I was in the hospital with them 7 weeks ago today. Very touching, they called her Ella, Caroline. Caroline was my late wife Sandra's middle name, also happened to be Edward's wife's middle name as well, so it was very apt that they...
Sorry, Gary.
You're all right, you go ahead, you fix the buttons.
Yes, I'm from Newton Ards, not too far away from here. So it was good to come across. As I was saying, it was encouraging to hear a round of applause before I've even spoken and said anything.
We'll see whether you get one afterwards, Gary.
Yeah, that'll be a different story.
Yeah, and you just became a granda?
Yes, I was saying there that I became a grandfather just 7 weeks ago today. My son Edward, or Eddie as most people refer to him as, him and his wife Anna had a little baby girl, and I was saying her name, Ella Caroline. Caroline's very poignant because it was my wife's middle name, and it's also Edward's wife's middle name as well. So it was lovely when they phoned me to say, yes, all's well. She's born healthy, 8 pounds. It's easy to remember that because it was 8 o'clock in the morning. And yes, Ella Caroline's doing very, very well. Just getting bigger by the week now.
Great. And are you a full-time granda or do you work, or tell us about your current employment?
Yes, I currently work, I need to be careful maybe saying this, but in the driver and vehicle agency. Yes, I thought that might maybe get a sharp intake of breath. I've worked in DVA, or the MOT Centre world, if you want to call it that, since February of 2001. It's hard to believe it's so many years I've been there. Hopefully, if you're looking for MOT appointments, hopefully the waiting times you'll find aren't just as bad as they were. You'll take my word for that, but we are winning. It's a bit of a battle, but we are getting there. But yes, I've worked in there for all those years since February 2001. If I survive to the 19th of this month, that will be bringing up the 40 years in the Northern Ireland Civil Service. So I have to sort of think about that. Is that really 40 years? Uh-huh. But life passes quickly, and yeah, 40 years at the end of this particular month.
Sure. And did you grow up in Ards, or tell us about life growing up, your background and your family situation growing up?
Yeah, well, I live in Newton Ards now, and I've lived there since the middle of 1986 when I got married. But my upbringing was not in Newton Ards particularly, but in East Belfast. And I grew up in Ballyhackamore. Hopefully most of you now know where Ballyhackamore is. It sort of gets the nickname almost of Ballysnackamore nowadays, because there's just so many eating facilities in the village. Very different when I was growing up. There was a chip shop and the Chinese, and really that was it. But now it's a very cosmopolitan area. It's good to see it doing so well. But that's where I grew up. I went to a boys school, Orangefield Boys School, not far from Ballyhackamore. Sadly, no longer with us, Orangefield Boys School. But in terms of my home, it was very much a working class home. My father was a joiner, worked for a building contractor. My mum was a housewife, looking after me and my younger sister, Hilary.
And was there any Christian influence in your home, or when did you hear about Jesus and your need of a savior, and when did you become a Christian?
Yes, I my home, my parents weren't professing Christians. Having said that, they would have routinely went to church on a Sunday evening, and I would have accompanied them. And in Ballyhackamore, there was a knock that came to the door one occasion. I was about 8 years of age. And the question was, would anybody in the house like to go to the Sunday school at Ballyhackamore Gospel Hall? And my mum, though she wasn't a Christian, as a child, she had gone to the Gospel Hall in Francis Street, at Nards. And so the minute they said Gospel Hall, she drew the link and said, yes, he'll be okay to go to Sunday school in Ballyhackamore. And so me and my sister started going to the Sunday school there. Great privilege, young in life, to hear the message of the gospel. And I think many of us will understand nowadays that when we speak to perhaps children, a lot of whom are not brought up in Christian circles and don't go to churches, you know, the gospel is in many ways a foreign thing to so many. But, you know, I heard that message as a child. I heard the message of John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I took an interest in reading the Bible. When I would come home from school every day, I read the Bible before I would have done my homework. And in many ways, I tried to live the life of a Christian. I took heed to the things that I was being told in Sunday school. And therefore, I avoided some of the other things that maybe others got up to in my age. And I didn't use bad language, and I tried not to tell lies or anything like that. Stayed away from getting into trouble at school. Tried to do what my parents told me, and so on. And most people looked at me and said, sure, he's a Christian anyway. But in all honesty, no, I had never made that personal commitment. Others maybe thought I was a Christian, but in all honesty, no, I hadn't made that firm commitment. And it was the influence also of the Scripture Union at Orangefield School, which played a big part in my early years. And again, the influence of godly teachers. My form teacher was a believer, and he was a great encouragement. And I remember clearly the night in June of 1977, 29th of June, and I was challenged by what I had heard. And I come home, and I got a little tract out that I had been given by my mother, actually. Somebody had given it to her while she was walking through Belfast. And it was just a little tract. It was just called Words of Victory. And it presented the gospel in a very simple little way. And I read it, and it struck me, these words, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, upon another's life and another's death, I rest for all eternity. So I prayed the little prayer that was on the card. Oh God, I admit I've sinned. I'm willing to turn from my sin. And I take thy Son, Christ Jesus, to be my personal Savior and Lord. And so I made that decision to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And a couple of years after that, again, another date that stands out in my mind, the 1st of April, 1979. At that age, I was 16. I was 14 when I made that profession. But I was 16 then, and I was baptized, and I was received into the fellowship at Ballyhackamore Gospel Hall. So I hope when I'm saying those things to you, that maybe you're the one who's knocking the door of some homes asking children to come to Sunday school. You know, maybe you're that teacher at a Scripture Union. You know, you keep doing those things that you do, because they will reap benefits in years to come. We trust that the Lord will bless that work.
Great. You clearly have a good memory of dates in your life, Gary. Mm. And the 3rd of November is quite a significant one too, of course, just this evening.
Yeah.
Tell us why and what happened all those years ago.
Yes, the 3rd of November is a very special day in my life. And when Keith mentioned maybe coming along to a meeting like this, And he suggested a few dates, and one of them was the 3rd of November. And the minute he said it, the minute I thought, well, yes, if he's offering me the 3rd of November to come to speak, I'll certainly come that night. Because the 3rd of November was a significant day way back 1983, because I asked a girl out on a date on that particular afternoon.
Tell us where you asked her to go.
Yes, yes. Not the most romantic of places, but I said, look, we'll rendezvous at the Tullycarnet Bowling Green. I don't know if it's still there or not, but yes, I phoned. I was in Stormont at the time. I went downstairs, the little kiosk. Days before mobile phones, days before social media, and I opened the little kiosk and I phoned the Automobile Travel Association, and I asked Sandra McLean what she was doing that night. I'd known her for some time because her younger sister was dating my best friend at school. So her younger sister Linda was dating my best friend Samuel. They ended up getting married. And so I built up the courage. I asked her, what are you doing tonight? And she immediately said, I'm ironing. And don't be discouraged if you're thinking about, you know, and asking someone that important question. But I then, you know, had the courage to stay on the call and said, well, look, you ironing all night? She says, no, I'm not ironing all night. Well, I said, well, look, we'll meet, as Keith says, at the little bowling green in Tullycarnet. Met there. We went to Crawfordsburn, to the country park there. We went for a walk. And yes, that was a significant day, and it still is. You know, when I went to that park today. Yeah.
Yeah, great. So you had your courtship, as they called it probably in those days, Gary.
Yes, that was the term.
And then you had your engagement and you got married.
Yeah.
Tell us about married life and
okay.
Edward. And
yeah, so we were dating for the best part of 3 years. I had always said to Sandra, do you have any other boyfriends? I knew she had maybe a few in the past, and I was always determined that I would be dating her longer than, or before anyone else, longer than anyone else. And I said, well, look, when we get past the 18 months, we'll get engaged, God willing, and that's what happened. And then in August of 1986, we got married, happily married, and that's when we came to live in the lovely town of Newton Ards. And it was 3 years after that, in September of 1989, that God blessed us with a son. And we grew up as a family then, living in Newton Ards. And, you know, we kept traveling to Ballyhackamore. There was always the temptation to maybe go to a church a little bit closer, but we stayed in Ballyhackamore. And during that period of time, you know, I carried on with my work in the civil service. Sandra, she was a travel agent. As I said, her first job was in the Automobile Association travel, and then in more recent times, then she worked for Thomas Cook and worked in Bloomfield Shopping Center, not very far from here. And then Club World Travel is where she ended up working as well. But Christian faith played a big part in our marriage. As I say, we kept traveling to Ballyhackamore, and we were both involved heavily there with the Sunday school, both teaching Sunday school, involved with the youth work. Sandra was involved with an Every Girls Rally, if you're familiar with that term, and she was heavily involved with that. We did a lot of summer work, camp work, and as far as I was concerned, I did a lot of speaking in Sunday evenings, and during the week, maybe children's meetings, and Sandra was always supportive off me on those Sunday evening meetings and was regularly with me. And, you know, when I would have got that phone call during the week, are you okay for Sunday night? Yes, I'm okay. And Sandra will definitely be with you. She had quite a dynamic personality, and those of you who are sitting there who knew her will testify to that. And they were always very keen, those people who booked me for meetings, that indeed she would accompany me. And we enjoyed not just the meeting, but the fellowship after that.
Okay, great. So you're happily married, you're working, you're serving the Lord. Things dramatically changed then on the 20th of July, 2014. Talk us through that experience, Gary.
Yes, the 20th of July, 2014, again, another landmark day in my mind. That year commenced like any other year, you know, and as it does for so many of us, we find January the 1st, Happy New Year to our loved ones, and we expect to maybe be saying that every year. And so it was that year, you know, Happy New Year. And tragically, it wasn't a Happy New Year. And, you know, Sandra, as I say, she was a travel agent. She often went to other countries with educational visits that were organized to see hotels and various other locations. And in April of 2014, she was on an educational trip to Portugal, seeing hotels there. She came back from that trip and she started saying to me, you know, I'm not feeling very well. I said, you're not feeling very well? What's wrong? She said, stomach sore, abdominal pain here, and my back sore. You see those seats we sit in church? I don't think they're great. And she started, you know, trying to attribute the pain to certain things. She was sick a number of times, and I said, you need to go to the doctor. You need to tell the doctor about that, that something's not right. You just can't be, you know, feeling sick as often as that. So a series of doctor's appointments followed, and we got relative assurance that we don't think there's anything sinister going on here. It's probably gastritis. It could well be gallstones. A range of various things were suggested. And as time went by, Sandra's weight started to lose weight, and she again seen no sign of improvement whatsoever. And on the 20th of July, I looked at her in the morning before I was going to church, and she said, do I look okay? I said, no, you don't really, you look a little bit jaundiced, I think, you know. So I said, right, okay, as soon as I come back from church this morning, we'll go to out of hours, down in Ards, and that's what we did. Doctor looked at Sandra, took her blood tests, and said, look, I'm going to write a letter. I want you to take it to the Ulster Hospital, and that's what we did. The Ulster Hospital said, look, yeah, she needs to stay. She can't go home. I thought, at last, she's in hospital. Thank goodness she's in hospital. We'll now get to the bottom of this. Things will hopefully become clearer much, much quicker now. And the following day, I visited her in the afternoon. I left her 3 o'clock or so. I said, look, I'll be back at 7. Yeah, that's okay, love. See you at 7 o'clock. And I went home. And the phone rang at 5:45. And it was Sandra to say, love, you wouldn't come up now because the doctors want to talk to both of us together. That's the phone call you will dread in your life, ever getting a call like that. And I honestly hope you don't. But that phone call filled me with serious trepidation and anxiety. I drove to the Ulster Hospital and into the ward, and we were immediately taken into a little side office. Two surgeons sat there, sister, they sat there, and they just said to Sandra and I, as we held each other, they basically said, look, this is much more sinister than we imagined. It's much more serious. And really, Sandra has a tumor on the pancreas. We're not going to be able to operate, but we're going to make Sandra comfortable. When you hear cancer, and I'm sure as I sit here and I look down, I'm sure there's many people who can relate to that, you know. I'm quite sure of that, and I hope what I say is sensitive in terms of your own situation tonight. But for me, when I heard this, it was cancer, but it was cancer that wasn't going to be treatable. And I said, but there's got to be chemotherapy, there's got to be radiotherapy, there's got to be something. You just can't leave it like that. And I knew from their faces that that's just the way it was. And Sandra turned to them and just said, I'm in God's hands now. And yes, I'll never forget her saying that. And pancreatic cancer is such a serious cancer. Of the 22 common cancers, it is the one with the the worst prognosis in that it hasn't changed in basically 50 years. You're talking about a cancer which has a 5 or 6% survival rate to 5 years, a 1% survival rate to 10 years. Sandra was one of the 9 out of 10 who are inoperable. Only one will be operable. And so the chances of a longer life are greatly restricted. But certainly what happened next was something that we never anticipated, because you're thinking of all the things you're going to do in whatever time you have left together. And tragically, Sandra passed away on the 20th of August in 2014. So that was just, she went into hospital on the 20th of July, she passed away on the 20th of August. So it was 4 weeks, and it just, again, was scarcely believable that someone could move from a position where you were looking healthy, well, and holiday in April, and looking forward to what was to be our dream holiday together in September, as we had planned to go on one of these lovely cruises to Alaska, which was always a dream. And she looked intensely forward to that. And she said, I don't care what's wrong with me. I'm going on this holiday. I said, I know, love. And then when the diagnosis came, it goes without saying, that was never going to happen.
So what did the diagnosis and passing of Sandra do to your faith at this time? And what have you been reading? And
in terms of the diagnosis, I heard what the doctors were saying. They were giving me no hope. Essentially, they were giving Sandra no hope. But personally speaking, I refused to almost accept that at the time. A verse that had struck me in my own quiet time readings, just around the time Sandra wasn't feeling well before a diagnosis, was a verse in Jeremiah in chapter 30. It simply said, I will restore health. And the words kind of sprung out at me, and I held those words, and I thought, this is a promise in this situation, in these circumstances. And I held back from sharing that with Sandra for such a long time. But eventually, a few weeks before she was diagnosed, when we got almost a reassurance from a doctor in a certain situation, I thought, that's going to be okay. Everything's going to be okay. And in the last week of Sandra's life, she took a severe stroke, which again was incredibly difficult to come to terms with and to appreciate. How could that happen? What's that got to do with everything? And the doctors explained about the thickening of the blood and how that the chances of clotting was a real possibility, and that's what had happened to Sandra. And even the day after that Sandra had the stroke, I'd been reading in my quiet time about in the passage in Matthew chapter 21, that if we have faith, we can move mountains. If you will believe, you can only believe. And therefore, I held on to that. And the day before Sandra died, another verse that I was, again, reading in my quiet time was the story of David capturing the palace of Zion, as we find in the book of 1 Chronicles. And the story there, without getting into any major detail, was that David had been king in Hebron, but he wanted to take the city of David, the palace of Zion. And the Jebusites had said, look, you can't take the palace of Zion. You know, it's too hard. But David took the palace of Zion. And I held that so tightly. I don't care how hard this is. I don't care what they're going to tell me. It's going to be all right. And I think, you know, one thing I would say is we need to be very, very careful. And as Christians, and no doubt so many in the room are believers, we need to be so careful, I think, when we select verses and build so much perhaps around them, when we take them out of context. And as I look back, I think of how in many ways that's what I was doing as I tried to look optimistically as best as I could. But certainly the idea of a funeral and all that went with that was something I forcibly put out of my mind, even in those darker days.
Yeah, and we'll go on to question 10, Gary. You say that following Sandra's passing, you grieve for nearly 3 years. Tell us about that. You know, what did grief look like in your life?
Yes, grief. I mean, I had loved ones who had passed away. I had friends who had passed away. I'd spoken at funerals. And I thought I had a reasonable understanding of what death was, and as I saw others grieving. But somehow you always came home and you said, that was sad today, love, wasn't it? You felt for those people. And you did. And some funerals that I spoke at, I felt intensely for them. But after a period of time, life kind of went back into its usual pattern of living. But when Sandra was no longer with me, the grief that I experienced and the sense of loss was in many ways so overpowering in so many different ways. I had worked as a training officer part of my civil service life, and I had done a little bit of work with organizational change, and I'd learned a little bit about what's known as the change curve around organizational change, and it had related this experience of grief and the aspect of shock and denial, and then anger, depression, but ultimately perhaps acceptance and integration. But it was a struggle to get past those early stages. A great struggle to come to terms with how could Sandra be gone? And I felt like in many ways I was now living in my own little world. The world around me, it was the world that I could look at. I used to be part of, but I wasn't part of it anymore. And I couldn't recognize me. I think that was perhaps one of the biggest struggles. It was understanding who I was now, because I wasn't the person that would get maybe excited about certain things. You know, if West Ham scored a goal, it didn't matter.
That rarely happened, Gary, too.
It doesn't happen very often. but it certainly didn't matter anymore, and I could look at the TV and watch that football match, and it was like watching the weather forecast. And I suddenly realized, you know, things that seemed to be important in years gone by didn't seem to count anymore. I struggled with doing things that I'd done before. Anything that smacked of enjoyment was definitely not on my agenda. Didn't want to do anything that I might enjoy. So football that I used to play, golf, things like that, no, I didn't want to do that. And if there was one sure way to stop me doing anything, it was to tell me you should do that, Gary, because you'd enjoy it. Well, that's one place I'm not going. I don't want to do that. But I was grateful in the midst of all of that for those who did continue to care for me and those who did continue to, you know, persevere, shall we say, and ask me to come to their house for dinner, for a cup of tea, a cup of coffee. Those invaluable friends who stuck with me. And I'm terribly grateful for family and friends and for the help that they gave during those dark days. Yeah.
So you're in a pretty dark situation, Gary, and things don't seem to be getting beyond those initial stages of grief. And then a trip to Israel with Outdoor Travel. Tell us about what happened during that trip that really brought about a bit of a change and you started to see light in the darkness.
Yeah, it's nice to look down and see Joyce sitting over there from Outdoor Travel, and I smile when I think back to it, because as I say, things that were enjoyable were way off my agenda. I'd been to Israel a couple of times in the past, in 2008, 2010, in a more speaking capacity there, and I'd been greatly blessed through being there. I'd always promised if I went back another time I would go back with Sandra, and the fact that she wasn't there, I just didn't think I would ever be going back there again. But Scrabble Hall in Jutnards, because I'd started going to Scrabble Hall, and when I say going, I sat at the back. And, you know, the active part that I'd done, taken part so much in Ballyhackamore, the days of taking active part were very much in the past. I now sat in the back row, get in quick, get out quick, and try and avoid too many conversations. But Scrabble Hall had organized a trip to Israel. My son Edward encouraged me to go continually and sent me texts every now and again saying, you should go. Yeah, I'll think about it. But realistically, no. And then the 29th of January of 2014, he said to me, oh, by the way, Dad, I told the leaders you're going and you'll give them the deposit later. I said, you did not. He says, I did. I said, right, son. I said to his wife, Anna, is he serious? He did. So I went into church that night. A good brother from Scrabble Hall, some of you might know George Scott, was leading that trip, and he put his arm around me. He says, "I'm delighted you're going." I said, "George, I didn't say I was going. I said, my son said I was thinking about it, and I would give you the possibility. But look, I will think about it. Honestly, George, I will think about it." So I thought, right, I need to really give this some thought. The next day, 30th of January, was my last day's annual leave that year. And I got up that morning, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? So I walked up the road beside me. It's a road I walked. I was going to say morning, noon, and night. Not quite, but I walked up that road relentlessly, hundreds and hundreds of times, just to get out of the house, just to get away from everything. I went up that road. I didn't talk to people. I didn't want to get into conversations. But this lady, with her dog, told me she'd broken her arm. She didn't normally walk up that way, but she'd broken her arm. She had to take the dog for a walk that night. And she started talking to me. And I couldn't quite be rude and walk away. And then she said to me, "You know, I've been to Israel a lot." And I thought, "Have you?" Right. And she told me about lots of places. And I said, I've been to a lot of those places. I said, in fact, my son wants me to go back again. And I went home thinking, wow, total stranger. I've never met from before, never met again. I went home. I then went down to the Newtonards to buy some vegetables. And I thought that afternoon, you know what? I'm going to go back to the shop that Sandra used to shop in. I'm going to go back there. And I went into the shop, and this man, George Scott, was standing buying apples. And I said to him, "You know, what are you doing here?" He says, "Well, I never come in this way, but I just thought I would buy a few apples." And I said, "George, I just met a total stranger, started talking to me about Israel. And now walking in, you're standing here." He says, "I think you're supposed to pay that deposit, Gary." I says, "It's looking like it, George, isn't it? I feel I'm supposed to go on this trip." And when people would say to me, "Are you looking forward to going?" I said, "I'm not sure I'm looking forward to it. I just know I'm supposed to go." And the next day, I filled the form in that night. I took it over to Joyce the next morning. She said, "Are you sure you want me to hit this button?" I said, "Yeah, you better hit that button. I'm supposed to go on this trip." And that's just the bottom line. So I went on that trip, and it was a significant time, because it brought a lot of things to a head for me. And I realized that I needed to make certain decisions around how I would live when I would come back to Northern Ireland, and seeing those sights again, those wonderful sights out there, and the reality of what we believe. What we believe is not based on myth and legend, it's based on reality. And to take bread and wine in the Garden Tomb, which I hadn't done for the best part of, I hadn't done since the day I took Sandra to the hospital, to do that again was extremely touching and moving. And to come back to Northern Ireland and to seek fellowship in Scrabble Hall, and a lot of it down to the experience of being back in Israel.
And whenever you came home, did anybody see a change in you, or, you know?
I mean, it makes me smile, because I think of my niece Naomi sitting here just in almost the second row there. She said to me on the way out of Scrabble one night, she says, "Uncle Gary, I've seen your teeth for the first time in 3 years." And I will always remember that moment, because I thought, what have I become? Sandra would not be amused by any means if she saw me in the way essentially that I'd become. I mean, I hadn't really smiled. Laughing certainly was a no-no. That was definitely out. And certainly I realized that other people recognized a change in my persona. And I suppose I began to realize that life is not about waiting for that storm to pass. It's about learning to dance in the rain, if you can perhaps appreciate what I'm saying in that. It's about making that decision that I can't go back, as C.S. Lewis said, I can't go back and change the beginning, but I can start where I am and change the ending. Those are powerful words. And if you stop and think about those, and that's in many ways what I felt I needed to do. I needed to carry on living and not just existing.
Great. Final two questions, Gary. You've written some of your memoirs in a little book, I see, and there's some copies out in the hallway.
Yeah.
tell us about how do we get a copy of that, and what do the proceeds go to? And then our final question is going to be for somebody here grieving this evening, what will you say to them? So start off with your book.
Yeah. I mean, before I went to Israel in January of 2017, one of those infamous walks up that local road, I had the concept, I want to write a book about my experience. I want to write a book about Sandra, about the impact that she made in people's lives, which was immense, we would need hours, obviously, to talk about. But to speak about her life and the impact that she had on other people. If I could just quote one neighbor, and I quote so many people in that book, but one neighbor who said to me, you know, your Sandra never preached at me, but Christianity flowed out of her. Hope someone says that about me someday. But I decided to write the book in memory of her, to share my experience of grief, and it is such a personal thing, but to reflect on what grief felt like for me, and obviously then to write a little bit about pancreatic cancer, because it got pretty heavily involved with a pancreatic cancer support group called NIPANC, and to raise funds for that group to help charities, help awareness of pancreatic cancer and research into it. And so I wrote the book. I started writing away back in January of 2017, but it was over 2 years really before it, and it was just earlier this year that it finally went to print. Very much down to the help and support of Keith's dad, Alan, who's sitting at the back there as well, and the encouragement and the support that he gave to bring it to a stage where it actually ended up in print. As Keith said, it's here. I have it with me, you know, if anybody wants a copy, or you can buy it in the Ards Evangelical Bookshop or in the Faith Mission Bookshops. But that was a very therapeutic experience for me. I trust it will help others, and I'm encouraged greatly by those who have taken time to read it, and some who have been through bereavement, who have grieved themselves and maybe felt, I thought I was the only one, and maybe be encouraged by the fact that they're not the only one. I've tried through it to help in terms of encourage others, as I say, through the grief that they might be experiencing, Keith.
Super.
I mean, some of the things that I, again, would just reflect on is the goodness of God, that God is good. That was a thing I found very difficult to come to terms with in the early days. We tend to judge that on our circumstances of life, God's goodness, that if everything's working out okay, you know, we'll put at the end of a text or something, God is good. But it's not just when things work out the way we want them to. God is good, irrespective of the circumstances of life. And perhaps also a recognition that in the midst of grief, there is still a future. I'm struck, and I referred to the story of Naomi and Ruth in the scriptures, and Naomi, who lost her two sons and her husband, and in the depths of grief concluded there was nothing more for her to give. Quite frankly, there was nothing more for her to give, and yet God used her and God blessed her. If you'd have said to me 3 years ago, I'd be sitting here now having this conversation like this, I'd have thought you're crazy. But it's amazing in many respects what God can do and how he can intervene.
Great.
Sorry, that last question then you were going to say. That
yeah, no, if somebody's grieving here this evening, any words, comfort and hope for them, and obviously they'll be encouraged by what God has brought you through. But just as we close the interview.
I mean, if I could just three points perhaps, if I could just mention, is that there's, for me, I think, again, to quote C.S. Lewis, where he said the death of a beloved is an amputation, and that was a man who'd lost his own wife to cancer. It's an amputation. With an amputation, there's no, you may get a broken leg and get it fixed, so to speak, but the leg's not there. There's no recovery as such. There's learning to walk again, maybe in a different way. And I have sought to do that and walk and keep walking. And I, perhaps it's accepting that, maybe in the midst of your grief, that ultimately there's no recovery as such, but you can still walk, but maybe in a different way. I think one thing that strikes me as well is our mortality. It's not that Sandra's gone and that I'm here forever, or that any of us are here forever. The shortness of life, I think the reality teach us to number our days. All of us are only here for a certain period of time. I quote in my book, someone who I often quoted when I was preaching, an American novelist and playwright called William Saroyan, when he was dying, he said, you know, he always knew that people would die, but somehow he felt there would be an exception made in his case. Now what? And I think the reality of our mortality, the fact that we are only here for a short period of time. I heard a sermon there not that long ago in Scrabble from one of the elders who based it on teach us to number our days. And he said, sometimes when you look at your life, you can maybe take the years of your life, you know, 70 and apply it to the days of the week. And so maybe 0 to 10 is Sunday, 11 to 20 is maybe Monday. And you get the pattern. And I remember when I was listening to that, I was thinking, it's Friday afternoon. I might only be here for the weekend. You know, what do we do with the time that's left to us? So I think in many ways, the acceptance that there's no ultimate recovery as such. I think a recognition of our mortality. And if I could leave just one other point and said, I think to do the things that your loved one would want you to do. And if you're grieving tonight, I trust that's something that you'll be able to maybe take away and say, I have to do the things that my loved one would want me to do. And that's in many ways what I've sought to do, because I know Sandra would want me here. She'd want me saying these things, and she'd want me speaking of her Savior and her Lord and of our faith and what it meant to us through life and ultimately through death.
Well, thank you for sharing so openly and honestly, Gary. And if you are interested to hear more, you can collect a copy of Gary's book and just throw in what you have. And if you don't have anything, just take the book and may it be a blessing to you.
Yeah.
Also, just to say that if anyone is grieving and they would like to chat to Gary or anyone after the service, do come forward and we'd love to chat to you. And on the 13th of January, on Mondays, we're going to be running a grief share course here in the church that runs over 12 or 13 weeks, just to walk you and others through your grief as we as a church seek to be a help to you in that. So if you are interested in that or know somebody who would be interested, and do come and chat to us after. Let's have a round of applause for Gary Carson. Thanks very much.
Thank you.